No, I don't have it. I don't have the PowerPoint up. I don't have the memory verse up. And it's dark up here, so turn some lights on. Oh, man, thank you. Larry Plunk, my hero. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is the memory verse, and I forgot to turn the PowerPoint on. So if you want to turn over there in your Bible, I'll give you a minute to do that if you don't have that committed to memory yet. And so you can at least read it along. I do think if you say it out loud, it probably helps us somewhat. So before we begin our study, let's do that this evening. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Have you got there? Shake your head, yes. Okay. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Okay, open your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua chapter 7, and put your bookmark there. And then, after you do that, the first place I'm going to read from this evening is from the 10th Psalm. So we're going to study from Joshua 7, but I'm going to read from the 10th Psalm here as we get started. If you watch very much television, there's not much on worth watching these days, but I've always been a bit of a fan of crime dramas. And I guess one of the reasons that crime dramas are successful is because they nearly always catch the thief. You can go all the way back to the Dragnet days, the original one. And, you know, they always got their man. And it's true of most televised dramas, whether you're talking about courtroom dramas, whether you're talking about police shows. And that's one of the things that makes them appealing, is that there is still that genre that the good guys win. But the reality is that we understand that's not the way it necessarily happens in real life. And the idea of injustice in this world, not necessarily ruling, but so very often prevailing, is a bit of a frustration. One of my favorite aspects of the book of Ecclesiastes is that Solomon often rails against injustice. It's not just the lack of satisfaction, but the fact that life isn't always fair. And I have a great appreciation for that. I know some of you do as well. And I'll tell you what that does to our mind, to people who are Christians, who believe that there is a God who is a just God who will hold everyone accountable, and that the world was created to be a just place. When we see all of the injustice, and we see that things don't go the way that they're supposed to, it can impact us. Not just discourage us, but it can change the way that we think. We can become so accustomed to the idea that you can get away with stuff. And that is true very often. You can get away with cheating on your taxes. You can get away with dishonest business practices. You can get away with mistreating others. You can get away with regular violation of traffic laws. You can get away with a lot of stuff in this life. And that sometimes causes us to think that maybe God's not paying attention. Maybe He's letting injustice go. Maybe He just doesn't see injustice. That's an old theme for God's people. Listen to the 10th Psalm. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God's in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall never be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God Lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen it, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. I don't know who wrote the 10th Psalm. There's not a pre-note, so we know who the author was. But he looked around at the world, and what he saw was the things that we see. And I think that God sometimes gives us some information at times to help us to appreciate that while God may allow things to go a certain way at this time, God does know what's going on in this world, and justice will prevail, even though it may not happen right now. And the reality is that we need to not get caught up in this idea that you can get away with sin, that God doesn't judge sin, that God's not righteous, that God lets things go. We need to be careful about that kind of thinking. And there is a story that is told to us in Joshua chapter 7 that I think underscores those principles. Tracy and I were talking on the way here this evening. It is interesting to me why God chooses certain stories to include in the Old Testament. The conquest of Canaan spans the latter half, the latter part of Joshua's life, but perhaps as much as 30 or 40 years from the entrance into the land until Joshua's death at the very end of the letter of the book. And while he tells us about the taking of the land, there's a lot that had to have gone on in that 30, 40 years that he doesn't tell us. And he gives us little snippets of information. This happened on this day. This happened in this occurrence. And I'm going to tell you, as you read through the Bible and you run across these stories like we're about to read and talk about for a few moments, I want to encourage you to give them due attention. God put them in there for a reason. And I would propose to you, one of the reasons that God tells us the story of Achan and the taking of the accursed things from the city of Jericho is to help us understand that God knows what's going on. And that sin, even if it's not punished immediately, is a terrible thing with terrible consequences. Joshua chapter 7, the context is they have just taken the city of Jericho. As Charles has already read for us, the little snippet there where God tells them, when you go in, when the city is destroyed, don't take of the spoil of the city. You destroy everything. Anything that's valuable, that's inanimate, gold, silver, brass, etc., you give to the Lord. You don't take anything from it. Now, they're going to get plenty as they go into the land. But on this occasion, I do believe God's testing their faithfulness. And so they go in, the walls fall down before them, they take the land, and this must have been an incredible thing for the people that were there. Now, I'm going to tell you, folks, when you read this stuff, you need to try to imagine what it must have been like to stand there with nothing but a sword in your hand, looking up at a wall that maybe is 20 or 30 feet high, that there's absolutely no way you can break through, and there are people armed on the top of the wall. You can't get close enough. They're going to kill you if you try to scale the wall. And it's no wonder that the spies had come back and said, we can't take this land. There's walled cities everywhere. And God says, watch this. And you march around it for 7 days, and on the last day you march around 7 times, it just all falls down, and there you are. And the people inside are, they're scared to death because you just made the walls fall down. We can't stand against this kind of army. And what an overwhelming kind of feeling that must have been for those people. And then you get to chapter 7 and verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is by Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel. And he spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said, do not let all the people go up, but let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and were like water, and Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us to the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we'd been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it. They'll surround us. They'll cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they've put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe that the Lord takes shall come according to families. The family that the Lord takes will come by households. The household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he's done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from his fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. It's an interesting story to me. I must tell you, if you got up and you read that in a public place in this day and age, you know what people's reaction would be? Man, God's terrible. That's what their reaction would be. Oh, how could God ever tell a whole group of people, stone someone and burn them because they've taken something, spoils of war. In fact, how could you even tear down a city and destroy them? We lose our bearings so easily. We forget that the city of Jericho was a wicked city, a part of the Amorites, who for 400 years God had been patient with until rendering judgment upon them. We forget that the children of Israel had entered into a covenant with God and said, we will obey you, we will do what you told us to do. And God said, if you'll do that, I will bless you all day long. We forget those things. We forget the moral sense of what's happening here. And because of that, we miss a couple of things that are very important for each one of us individually. For instance, you learn from this story that that sin has consequences. And the consequences are inevitable. And more so, the consequences are often very brutal consequences. You see it in two or three different ways. You see the consequences of sin in regards to what happens to the people when they go up to attack Ai. You know, we forget that aspect of the story. They have this wonder, this wonderful victory that they've won in Jericho. And here's this little bitty city, not well defended, just a few men. And they tell Joshua, hey, we only need a few thousand men. Send them up there. Those guys will never stand against us. And the next thing you know, 36 men have died. Think about that. Because of what Achan has done, 36 men die. I don't know if Achan knew any of them. But somebody knew them. They were fathers and sons. They were brothers. They were men of standing in their tribes. They were people that were important. They had children that were looking up to them, that were taken away from them because of what Achan did. We kind of forget that. And then we forget what happened to Achan himself. But by the time the story is over, Achan has been stoned to death, burned with fire, and shoved under a huge pile of rocks. All because he did what God said not to do. Now that's a pretty simple lesson for us, folks. Sin is, it's just never as private a matter as we would like it to be. Isn't it interesting that nobody knew about this but Achan? As far as I can tell, Achan didn't tell anybody that he had taken this stuff. He's doing his job. He's obviously part of the men, the soldiers that go in and destroy all of Jericho once the walls fall down. And as he's going through doing his part in God's army, he runs across these spoils. And, you know, here's a guy, I can see this, here's a guy with a family thinking, man, that is one nice jacket right there. And look at all that silver and all that gold. We're set up. We get to the land of Canaan, we get our possession. We are set up. I don't have to worry about a thing again. And you know that he had this thought. Nobody's going to know it. And nobody comes and tells on him to Joshua. Nobody runs up and says, hey, Achan told us, stole a bunch of stuff, Joshua. The best we can tell, nobody knows except God. And to me, that is the key to the entire story, is that while we think that sin sometimes is a very private matter, that nobody ever knows what's happening, that there's not going to be any consequences to what I have done, the reality is God knows. You know, back in Numbers, at the very end of Numbers, chapter 32, I believe it is, when they've taken all the land on the east side of the Jordan River. On the east side. I always have to think of the map. Sun comes up on this side on the map. On the east side of the Jordan River, they've killed Sihon, they've killed Og, they've taken the Bashanites, they've taken the Amorites' land. And Gad and Manasseh and Reuben, they come to Moses and say, we want to settle on this side of the land. It's good for livestock, and we have herds and cattle. And Moses said, well, you're discouraging the hearts of your brethren. And they said, no. We'll come over and fight with everybody, but when the fighting's over and we've taken the rest of the land, we want to come back and settle here. And Moses said, okay, I'm going to hold you to that. And then he utters a statement that is probably well known among some of you. It used to be one of these little kind of pithy statements. It's not as much in fashion as it used to be. But the statement is, if you don't, be sure your sin will find you out. I'm going to tell you something, folks, and you younger folks especially, please understand this. And this is part of the reason God put this story here. Your sins are going to find you out. Now, that may happen in one of two ways. Your sins may find you out in a very immediate sense, like you see here. God providentially may intercede in some way in your life, and the next thing you know, you're suffering the consequences of your sins, and you're suffering them in a very immediate way. It may be the result of of intemperance and drunkenness. It may be because you did not control your sexual passions. It may be as a result of your anger or your impatience. You can do a lot of stuff that has immediate consequences. You go back to Genesis 3, the story of Adam and Eve. And they don't anymore swallow the fruit, best we can tell, before God's walking in the garden going, "Where are you?" And they're hiding themselves. And as God interviews them about their sin, notice that God curses them and curses them right then. Places curses upon Satan, places curses upon the woman, places curses upon the man. And it does not appear that there's any big delay. God doesn't seem to say, okay, the curses are going to start here in a couple of weeks, so enjoy the garden while you can. What seems to be the case is that God says, this is what's about to happen. Here, I'm going to give you some decent clothes because those fig leaves are not going to work in the world, and you're out of here. And you're going to have to go fend for yourself. No more tending of a garden where everything is wonderful. You've got to go work for your bread, and the ground for the men is not always going to produce in proportion to the work you put into it. That's going to be part of your curse. Well, what do you think life was like for Adam and Eve after that? You know, the only thing we're told about Adam and Eve after that is that God gave them another child. That's the only other mention we have. Do you think life changed for them? I don't know how long they were in the garden, but I know it must have been a pleasant place. I know that everything that they did worked out good. I know that the trees all produced for them, that the ground produced for them, that whatever tending was Adam's job, that God made sure and blessed them. In fact, one of the first things that God says about His disposition towards mankind was that He blessed them. But not after sin. After sin, they're scratching and scraping. They're not walking in the garden with God. They're not enjoying His fellowship. I don't know how they dealt with temptation at that point. They're having to look for a way of escape. God's not their companion anymore. Their hope is lost. They know they're going to die. What kind of life is that? And the reality is, as best we can tell, because of their rejection, life without God started right then. And who knows what they had to deal with? Do you think that they got allergies in the Garden of Eden? The last 2 weeks, I either can't breathe, or I'm blowing my nose every 5 minutes, or my eyes are watering, or everything in my body is so dry, I feel like I'm going to blow away. And sometimes that all happens within about 10 minutes of each other. It just changes. They didn't have any of that kind of stuff in the garden. They didn't have diseases. That they didn't have tragedy. They didn't have grief. They didn't have regret. They didn't have injury. You know what life's like when you live a life of sin? All that garbage is yours. And very often it happens very, very quickly. But sometimes all those consequences, like aching, suffering, death almost immediately, sometimes those things don't happen immediately. You go read the story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and has Uriah killed. And David appears to have lived beyond that incident for the better part of a year or more, I think probably more, before Nathan the prophet comes to him. Remember, and tells him the story about the man with the sheep? The man that had one little lamb that was his pet, and the guest was coming, and his big rich neighbor comes and takes his little lamb and kills it when the rich neighbor has all kinds of flocks, and David is enraged. Tell me who it is. Let's take care of that man. And Nathan says, you're the man. You have all this that God has given you, and God would have given you more if you'd have just asked. But no, you have to go take Uriah's wife, and then you have to kill Uriah. And now the sword's never going to depart from your house. And the rest of David's life, he watched his world come unravel because of his sin. Now, it didn't all happen that day, although very quickly after Nathan's interview, David's child, David and Bathsheba's first child, dies. But for the rest of his life, you know what David saw? He saw his oldest son rape his daughter. He saw his third son kill his oldest son. And David didn't punish them the way they should have. You know why? Because David was guilty of the same sexual immorality that Amnon was. And David was guilty of the same kind of murder that Absalom was. And don't you know, if David had told them, hey, you shouldn't be doing that, then all they had to do was say, go tell the four sons of Bathsheba that you have. Go tell my stepbrothers that I shouldn't be doing this. You set the example, Dad. And he lived with that for the rest of his life, to the point that Absalom at some point tries to kill him, usurp the throne. He would have killed David had he been able to catch him in the wilderness. He suffered for his sin for years. It may not have been that day, but it happened. I want you to understand something about sin. It has terrible, harsh consequences. And the Bible is full of people who had to live with the consequences of their sin. So lest we get the idea that, oh, wickedness wins and God doesn't take vengeance and God lets stuff go and maybe I shouldn't worry too much about sin, maybe sin's not such a big deal, go read the story of Achan. Consequences of sin are inevitable. And it may be that finally it's just the eternal consequence that we have to face, but we're going to face it. Second observation that I would make about this is that those consequences are very far-reaching. You go back to Joshua chapter 7, and I would remind you once again that Achan wasn't the only one that suffered because of his greed, because of his covetousness. The 36 men that the people of war that died before the city of Ai, they suffered for their consequences, for Achan's sin. The children of Achan, I tell you, one of the most stark and arresting statements in all of Scripture is found at the end of chapter 7 when it says, verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold. You could stop right there and say, okay, justice is being done. But then his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. I don't know what Achan's kids were like. I don't know how old they were. What if they were little kids? Would you look at that and go, that ain't fair? Well, what if they were great kids? What if his sons and daughters were model citizens in Israel? Remember, this is the generation that has grown up in the wilderness. These are the people of all the generations that ever served the Lord. This is the people that probably were the ones who were most trained to trust God. And yet the whole assembly took them out in that valley, pushed them all together, and started throwing rocks until they were dead. You think, well, that's not fair. And for those of you who aren't touched by that, but who are animal lovers, what about the poor animals? Well, I'm not so terribly worried about their kids, but what about their donkeys and their oxen? That wasn't fair. No, it wasn't fair. But you know what the lesson is? What I do almost always is going to affect somebody else. When I mess up, when I give in to my lust, to my greed, to my pride, to my passion, to my anger, to my impatience, whatever it is that you fight and that I fight, when we give in to it, other people are affected. And you see that over and over again in Scripture. Go back to Adam and Eve. How many of you ladies have had children? Raise your hand. Did it hurt when you had your children? Did it keep hurting for the next 20 years? Yeah, some days, yeah. But you know why that hurt? You're suffering for Eve's sin. Go back and read Genesis chapter 3. Men, you ever have some project at work that you spend days, weeks, months, years on, and it falls apart, just goes south, doesn't work out the way that it's supposed to, everything about it goes wrong, the job doesn't make money, And no matter what you do, it just falls apart. You ever had that happen? Yeah. You know why? Adam's sin. We suffer the consequences of their sin. We suffer in ways that remind us that there is a curse attached to ungodliness. In Numbers 13 and 14, when the spies come back and 10 of the 12 give an unfavorable report, you know what happened? Millions of people died because of their ungodly influence. At the end of David's life, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David becomes, I don't know, he's tempted and he doesn't find the way of escape. I'm at a loss to understand exactly what's in David's mind. Maybe as he gets older and he looks at the nation that he has forged, that God has forged for him, maybe as his pride gets the best of him. But he sends his captain out to number the nation, which God had told him not to do. And God plagues the people, gives David a choice. What was 3 days running before your enemies, 3 years of war. I forget the exact, 2 Samuel 24. But one of them was a plague on God's people. David really tries not to choose, throws himself on the mercy of God. And God destroyed, listen, 70,000 Israelites because of David's sin. You think that weighed on David? We're not an exception to this, folks. If you fail as a parent, if you give your life to covetousness and materialism and temporality, if you fail of your character, you don't try to be more godly, if you're not faithful to the Lord and you're not setting the example and you're not setting priorities for your children, you know what you're doing? You're condemning them. They're going to have to rise above and beyond your example to be faithful to the Lord. And if you're children, you need to understand that you can have the same impact on your parents. If you've been intemperate and ungodly and rebellious, if your attitude stinks and you don't honor your father and mother who have spent years trying to be godly people, establish a good reputation, serve the Lord, then you reflect upon them. Shame on you. As a spouse, if I don't treat my spouse properly, if I don't try to become more godly, if I don't learn the qualities that God would have me to assume, if I am unfaithful to my spouse, you know what I do? I just discourage them. I put them in a circumstance where life is hard because they're trying to serve the Lord and I'm not. If I'm a brother in Christ, are you on the list that folks are constantly having to check on you, constantly have to hold your hand, constantly having to pull you along? You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells the entire Thessalonian church, warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. It's kind of frustrating to have to warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. You know what you'd really like to see? I'd really like to see the unruly become ruly, and the feeble-minded become strong-minded, and the weak become strong, because then those who are having to spend so much time dragging them along can move on to something else. We're all in that boat from time to time, but I'm going to tell you, if we're not trying to grow, if we're not trying to make progress, if we're sinning, We're discouraging the hearts of our brethren. We're bringing someone else down. And above all of that, folks, do you ever think about how God feels? I love my girls. Since they're not here, I'm going to use one of them for an example. Emily and I have a fight yesterday. My anger did not help her. Her attitude did not help me. And the reality is, it is a special pain when your child doesn't do what you expect them to do. I'm not sure that there's anything else in my life that affects me the same way. I don't always deal with it well. I will freely admit that. And I've admitted that to her. But I'm going to tell you what that ought to remind us of. When God says that Hebrews chapter 3, he was grieved with this generation. It says in Psalm 78 as well. When he says in Ezekiel chapter 36 that my heart was crushed by your adultery, speaking to Israel. Do you ever think how God feels when we sin? I dare say that we think of God as just kind of separate from that. But that's not what he tells us. Please understand, folks, that one of the things we learn from this story is that the consequences of sin are far-reaching. It's going to affect somebody else. It's just going to happen. And then let me suggest to you finally that they can be very instructive. Turn back to Joshua 7 as we finish, and I want you to notice the last verse, which has always kind of been interesting to me. You see a similar circumstance several times in Scripture. After they've stoned Achan and his family and burned them and killed them, it says that they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. Now I'll tell you what that says to me is that they didn't just bury the bodies. They built a bigger pile of rocks than was normal. That's the way I would understand that. They raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, it's called that earlier in the context, but the explanation is given here, and the word Achor is translated trouble. Do you know why they did that? I think they did that because every time somebody's marching outside the city of Jericho, between Jericho and Ai, and they go through this little valley, and they look over here, and here's this big old pile of rocks that's out of place. It's not a natural thing. There's a big old pile of rocks over there. I mean, do you ever drive somewhere and see something out of place, and you go, oh, I wonder why that's there? Well, that's why that's there. Because sin sometimes, and the consequences of it, can be instructive. They would remember, hopefully, when they saw that, you know, Achan's buried over under that big pile of rocks. Let me tell you about old Achan. Achan messed up big time. And wise people learn from their own mistakes, first of all. If you're really wise, we're all going to mess up. What's going to happen is we're going to see our sin. We're going to see the consequences. It's going to encourage us to repentance on a regular basis, to constantly correct our course. I'm going to try to do better, because I realize how bad it was when I messed up. But I tell you, if you're really wise, you're going to see everybody else's pile of stones. And you're not going to have to make those mistakes. You're going to read about Nadab and Abihu, or you're going to read about David and his sin, or you're going to read about Adam and Eve, or you're going to read about Achan. You're going to read about all these people that God has given us examples of, so we can learn that, you know, the consequences of sin really aren't worth the sin. They're really not worth it. And if we're wise, we learn from those things. And that's why they're there. So, I know we live in a world that thinks you can get away with murder. And you probably could if you were smart enough. But the reality is, folks, not in God's world. Sin is a horrid thing. And I know I'm speaking to the choir here. Nobody's going to come out and go, I disagree with everything that you said. But sometimes we're the ones that need to be reminded the most. Because we sometimes think that we're kind of beyond it. Well, we're not. So, remember, your sin's going to find you out. And the consequences are brutal. And maybe immediate, maybe distant, but they are inevitable. And other people are going to be affected by my failure. And if I'm smart, I'll learn something from that. So, I'll give you something to chew on as you go through the week. Thank you for your attention. I hope that will help you. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite your response while we stand.